Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at 1 Corinthians, Discipleship Lessons for a Troubled Church. And this is Lesson 4, The Struggles and Joys of Christian Leaders, based on 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 21. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we look to you together. We ask you to give us understanding as we study about the struggles of Christian leaders and Paul the Apostle in particular. Teach us, O God, strengthen us, help us not to be wimps, and help us not to be criticizers, but give us insight and wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this chapter, Paul continues the quest to reestablish his authority with the Corinthians as their apostle. And in doing so, he opens up a bit about the things he has had to suffer to serve Christ. It is an inspiring chapter and humbling. If you're a pastor or a Christian leader, the chances are that you've complained about your hardships. You may have complained a lot. In 1 Corinthians 4, we find insights about what apostles and other Christian workers have to suffer. Perhaps it will help you to understand that as you follow Christ, you too can expect to suffer hardship. Indeed, as Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. But perhaps you're on the other end, criticizing pastors and Christian leaders for their often very real weaknesses. This chapter has something to say to you, too. Paul begins by explaining just how his sometimes critical readers ought to evaluate him. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Regard, think of, account of, is logizomai, primarily a mathematical and accounting term, then of cognitive processes. The basic idea is to calculate. Here it means as a result of a calculation, evaluate, estimate, look upon as, consider. The Corinthians may have called Paul a lot of things, but here Paul says, the category in which you should place me in your mind is that of a trusted servant of God who is the bearer of special words from God to you. He uses two titles to describe his role. First, servant minister is hyperetes, frequently used as a technical term for a governmental or other official, one who functions as a helper, frequently in a subordinate capacity, helper, assistant. This is different from the words usually translated servant, that is, doulos, slave, and diakonos, minister, servant. Hyperetes suggests administering the affairs of another. And then steward, one entrusted, is oikonomos, manager of a household or estate, house steward, manager. This isn't the homeowner, but one of his servants who is entrusted with the task of managing. Robertson explains, the steward or house manager, oikos, house, nemo, to manage, old word, was a slave under his lord, but a master over the other slaves in the house, an overseer over the rest. Figuratively, this word refers to one who is entrusted with management in connection with transcendent matters, administrator. It is used in this sense in Titus. A bishop as God's steward must be blameless, and in 1 Peter 4:10, faithfully administering God's grace. A third word is important for us to understand also. Mysterion, mystery. Here it is translated secret things or mysteries. The Message paraphrase catches a bit of the sense, God's most sublime secrets. What Paul means is that the wonderful truths about the cross, the resurrection, and the salvation of the Gentiles have been hidden for ages, only hinted at in the Old Testament. Apostles and Christian pastors and teachers have both the immense privilege and huge responsibility of unwrapping these truths to people. They don't own the gospel, but are Christ's assistants in the kingdom, as well as managers of households owned by the king, charged with providing spiritual food for those in their household. But verse 2 reminds us that faithfulness is required of apostles, pastors, and teachers. The NIV renders it, "It is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." The New Revised Standard Version, "It is required of stewards that they must be found trustworthy." The word is pistos, pertaining to being worthy of belief or trust, trustworthy, faithful, dependable, inspiring trust or faith. Faithful means that people can count on you, that you keep your word, that you are always present for duty when you're expected. In the vernacular, a faithful person isn't flaky. If you want to be a pastor or elder, a teacher, you must get your act together and acquire a reputation of being faithful if you want to be taken seriously. After all, your faithfulness doesn't reflect merely on yourself, but on Christ, whom you assist, and God, in whose house you are providing food. Let's pause for discussion question 1 based on 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2. In what sense is a Christian worker a steward? Have you ever met a Christian worker who wasn't faithful? What effect did this have on the church, on this person's witness? What are the reasons that we are sometimes unfaithful in our area of ministry? What can we do to remedy that? Now Paul talks about how he handles criticism, the often harsh judgments of those at Corinth, for example. He says in verse 3, "I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court." Whether he is judged by church members or even a human court of inquiry, Paul isn't concerned. Then he says something startling, "Indeed, I do not even judge myself." But you know what he means. So often we are our own worst critics. Of course, we constantly critique ourselves so that we can improve. That's good. But Paul is talking here about a final damning judgment. It's not that he didn't make mistakes. Of course he did. But learning to leave the final judgment to God and not torture himself with guilt and a sense of shame and inadequacy. He applies grace to himself, especially himself, and is the healthier for it. He says in verses 4 through 5, "My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." Paul doesn't continue on with a guilty conscience. He is quick to ask forgiveness and move on. But he realizes that the human mind is capable of all kinds of rationalizations of our actions, rationalizations that we almost believe ourselves. So excusing ourselves doesn't settle the matter. God is the judge and will issue his final judgments and praise on the day of judgment. He alone can see our motives, which are hidden to others and often to ourselves. Remember Samuel trying to discern which of Jesse's sons should be anointed king? He's wrong time after time. The Lord tells him in 1 Samuel 16:7, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Later on, David himself prayed, Psalm 51:6 and 10, "You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me." Psalm 19:14 in the New Revised Standard Version, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." This gradual interior change is called sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit to build Christ's character in your heart. Pride can't see its own flaws. Humility can, and grace can wash them away, praise God. Also, God alone can see and evaluate the fruit borne by your ministry, sometimes evident in lives only decades after your influence on that person. Prejudging the effectiveness of your ministry is futile. That is why we should judge nothing before the appointed time. Leave it to God. Notice the last part of verse 5. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Sometimes we don't think we will deserve any praise, but you may be surprised. I'm taking a watercolor class that has a critique session every week when the teacher says some words about each of the students' paintings. Last week, John turned in a very amateurish painting, which I was sure would be severely critiqued, but the teacher didn't do so. She knew John, his abilities, his weaknesses, and his style, and she spoke gentle words that took all that into account. Dear friends, the Lord loves you. And on Judgment Day, don't expect just harsh words. If you love Him, you'll find some words of praise and appreciation. We serve a great and gracious God. Let's pause for discussion question 2, based on 1 Corinthians 4, 3-5. Why doesn't Paul care about how others judge him? Why doesn't Paul judge himself? Why are our motives so important in God's judgment process? Do you see God as a harsh judge? An easy judge? Why? Now Paul urges the Corinthians to apply these truths to their own situation of division over which leader they think is best. Verse 6. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over another. The phrase, "do not go beyond what is written," is obscure to us. Paul could be saying, one, don't go beyond the Old Testament scriptures I have cited in my letter so far, or something like, keep within the rules. We're just not sure. Pointing them to the teaching of Scripture makes most sense to me. Now Paul continues to deal with the Corinthians' pride and arrogance. Verse 7, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Why are they boasting of some kind of superior knowledge if they received it as a gift? Has God blessed you with powerful gifts, good looks, and wide influence? It's so easy to pride ourselves on our good looks, for example, and look down on someone who is homely. It will help your humility to direct Paul's question to yourself. Verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Now Paul uses irony to show his readers how foolish their position is in verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. Paul is still dealing with their pride, but he does so by emphasizing his own weaknesses and struggles, no doubt to shame their arrogance by explaining that being an apostle involved not worldly glory, but suffering for Christ. Verse 9, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. The NIV's edition of at the end of the procession and in the arena aren't in the text, but might have been part of the image in the apostle's mind, we don't know. But clearly he sees the struggle of the apostles as an important spiritual battle in heavenly places. The next sentence is dripping with irony, verse 10. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. Now he continues with his list of sufferings of the frontline apostles and church planting teams that are evangelizing the Mediterranean area in the first century. Such sufferings have often been the lot of itinerant missionaries and church planters and many preachers throughout history. I'm reading from verses 11 to 13. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty, we are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless, we work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. We find it pretty hard to relate to this kind of description of being considered the lowest of all people. We have worked hard to become respectable and wouldn't do anything that would expose us to such abuse. Perhaps we are soft. Though I disagree strongly with their often incorrect interpretation of the Bible, I expect that Jehovah's Witnesses, who faithfully go door to door, experience this kind of insult and abuse daily. And somehow they avoid answering back rudely. They put us to shame. How far are you willing to go to proclaim the gospel? What are you willing to endure? Even the slightest put-down is likely to stampede us into full retreat. Paul shared his continuous experience with the Corinthians to help them understand what it costs to be fully committed. Let's pause for discussion question 3, based on 1 Corinthians 4, 9-13. Why do you think Paul lists the abuse he has to take? What effect did he want it to have on his readers? What effect does it have on you? Do you avoid ministry that comes with abuse? Verse 14. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. So Paul claims he isn't writing to shame the Corinthians. I'm not convinced. I think that's exactly what he's doing. But he is saying here, I think, that mere shame is not his goal. He wants to warn them as a father would his sons. And their rejection of him is a big mistake. Verse 15. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Guardians, instructors, is paedagogos, one who has responsibility for someone who needs guidance. Guardian, leader, guide. In Greek culture, this was often a personal slave attendant who accompanied a young boy everywhere and was responsible to teach him good manners, discipline him when needed, and make sure he learned his lessons at school. But Paul is more than a guide or instructor for them. He led them to Christ. He founded the church. He has become their father through the gospel. As their father, he has more authority than a guardian or instructor. So he boldly says to them, "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." Imitators. Be followers of is mimetes, imitator. Later in this letter, he exhorts them, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Chapter 11, verse 1. Children learn by imitating their parents. Paul has established his authority as both the Corinthians' apostle and father. Now he announces why he is dispatching Timothy to them with an apostolic commission. Verse 17. For this reason I am sending to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Timothy's task is to reinforce to the Corinthians what Paul lived out before them and what he had taught them. Notice how Paul describes Timothy here, my son whom I love and faithful in the Lord. Paul can trust Timothy with this delicate mission because Timothy has proved himself reliable, faithful. Could God send you on a delicate mission and expect you to complete it satisfactorily? Jesus said in Luke 16:10, whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with much. Matthew 25:21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. In our training, God gives us little tasks, and we complete them faithfully as he gives us more. So also in selecting church leaders, we must be sure they are faithful people. Of prospective deacons, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:10, they must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Let's pause for discussion question 4, based on 1 Corinthians 4:17. What qualities about Timothy encouraged Paul to send him on a sensitive mission to the Corinthians that might have involved some disrespect and abuse? If God were to call you to fulfill a sensitive mission to a neighbor or across the world, would you accept? Why or why not? Having established his authority, Paul warns those who still dare to oppose him. Arnold Schwarzenegger famously says in the 1984 movie The Terminator, "I'll be back." In a similar way, Paul puts them on notice that he is coming in person to deal with anyone who still opposes him. I'm reading from verses 18 and 19. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how those arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. A lot of Christian blowhards can loudly and arrogantly express their opinions, but they have nothing to back it up. They're just hot air. The story goes that one day a lady criticized evangelist Dwight L. Moody for his methods of evangelism in attempting to win people to the Lord. Moody's reply was, "I agree with you. I don't like the way I do it either. Tell me, how do you do it?" The lady replied, "I don't do it." Moody reported, "Then I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." Critics are generally talkers, not doers. God's kingdom is different. Paul continues, verse 20, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." Now Paul concludes his exhortation, verse 21, "What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, or in love and with a gentle spirit?" You might not like this. Why should St. Paul threaten, you ask? But think how a parent talks to an arrogant child. That's what Paul is doing. Being a Christian leader requires a lot of us. Faithfulness, endurance, putting up with abuse and misunderstanding, and much, much more. Dear friends, we are often such wimps, such complainers. God forgive us. I thank God for men and women who have gone before us and set the bar high, that we might aspire to serving the Lord no matter what comes our way. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:20-21, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you in this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." Jesus told Ananias about Saul, Paul, just after his conversion, Acts 9:15-16. "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. With sorrow I remember early motives of mine to be up in front of people as a leader. What pride! I thank God for humbling me and continuing to humble me. Dear friends, God is sifting our motives through what we suffer. But there will also be a reward on the day of his return. There will be a word of appreciation, a reward, and an invitation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray. Father, forgive our grumbling and complaining. Forgive our sensitivity to criticism and our anger when we are mistreated by others. Humble us. Help us to be steady, to be faithful, to be people whom you can assign to sensitive tasks, confident that we will do our very best to complete the mission. Oh, Jesus, form us into disciples of whom you can be proud. In your holy name we pray. Amen.